Taliban guy. They've been defeated in battle. He's fleeing across the desert for his life, but he's starving to death for water. And out of the middle of nowhere, he stumbles on this little Jewish guy out in the middle of the desert with a tie stand, like a tie stand. And he says, do you have any water? Nope, I don't have any water, but I have a ties for $5. You want a tie? The guy said, I ought to kill you because you're a Jew, but I just don't have the energy right now. You don't have any water. No, I don't have any water. But, you know, just to show you that I'm a better man than you, I'll tell you that 5 miles that way, there's a place with water. And the guy said, thanks, and I may still be back to kill you. A little while later, the fleeing Taliban guy, still starving to death, comes trudging back across the desert, just dragging. He says, okay, I'll buy a tie. Your brother wouldn't let me in his place without one. Okay, you'll get it later. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We get into the passage here that 1 Thessalonians is pretty much known for, as far as we are concerned. One of the testimonials to a pre-tribulation church rapture. There are other raptures in the Bible. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are, of course, two detailed accounts of the rapture that's going to get us out of this mess. Amen? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we pray that you'll enlighten our eyes here today. Father, we just sang a song about let our souls be comforted, for Christ is risen from the dead. And Lord, that He's risen, we also know He's coming again. And this is the great comfort that we're supposed to comfort ourselves with in a day when things seem to be falling apart ever more than they have before. And we come to you here this morning, we're asking for light. Lord, I pray you confirm these truths in everybody's heart. Maybe we can understand some things better. And mainly, Father, we ought to be setting our affection and our expectations and hopes upon this very event. It's really the next stop along the way. And so we look forward to it very much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just before we get to that, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. And like I said, to this point, a lot of 1 Thessalonians has been about extremely practical things. And verse 12, for instance, I believe we closed last time talking just about the issue of honesty, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, not just them that are within. It holds that you should be honest toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, but also honest toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And just a brief stop here in verse 13, even as others which have no hope. And you stop and consider again. You know, once in a while, it's just kind of nice to take yourself back, you know, 15 years or however long it was for you, when you genuinely were in this world without hope. I mean, you were living life day by day, and you may have had hopes and dreams as such. You may have been looking for, you know, the perfect woman or the perfect guy, the perfect job, and maybe you were looking forward to climbing a career ladder or whatever. But when it really boiled down to it, you know, one of the things that brought you up short and supposedly brought you to Jesus Christ was the fact that you had no real hope whatsoever. I mean, you had expectations that things would go okay in life, but out beyond, you know, 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years from where you sat that moment, you knew that you had no hope whatsoever. Without Christ, without hope, without God in this world, without excuse at judgment, that's a bad thing. So the next time you're feeling a little bit, you know, sorry for yourself, you don't have any money, and the IRS is beating on your door or whatever, and you know, you have a president that's a you know what, and all those sort of things, you got to remember, you know, where you were before you began this journey. Amen. Now it says this also in verse 13, and embarks on this issue of sleep, of course, talking about Christians that are dead. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So, you know, again, on a practical basis, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Folks, the Lord would not have you to be ignorant about much of anything. I mean, there are some things He hasn't revealed to you. Some things you don't know because you haven't studied them and looked for them and asked for them and searched for them. But the Lord would not have His people be ignorant. I mean, there are some things He doesn't show you, and there are reasons He doesn't show you those things. But knowledge is a precious gift, and the Lord would not have you ignorant. And about this in particular, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Okay, so Christians that have passed on, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. Look over at chapter 5, verse 10, and this will, you know, iterate once again. And one of the things probably that I still kind of am amazed once in a while in talking to folks, there are things that you presume that Christians know. Once in a while, it surprises me, you know, when someone asks, someone who knows quite a lot of Bible asks a question like, you know, well, when you die, when a Christian dies, does he go directly to heaven? Because, yes, he does. And, you know, you're a little surprised when you realize that, you know, there are some folks that don't really think about that. Well, in 5:10, notice, he died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So whether you're awake now, you're living together with him because he's in you, right? But also, whether you sleep, you should live together with him. Now, just I know you know this passage, but look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. And to remind ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. I'm talking about there from His veritable presence as far as in heaven. You have, you're present with the Lord. The Lord's present with you in your body. He's sealed inside you till the day of redemption. But in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when you are absent from the body as a Christian, you are present with the Lord as a Christian. I've often wondered, you know, when somebody passes on, you know, if there is a, you know, the slightest gap, you know, between in consciousness from, you know, okay, I fell asleep and I was like for 7 seconds and then woke up in the presence of the Lord or something like that. I've often wondered, you know, the time frame involved with that or if it's an instantaneous thing. Probably best it'd be instantaneous. There may be 5 seconds of abject panic there. Otherwise, I'm not really sure. Kind of like the rapture, right? I mean, we're going to be raptured out of here one day, which is what the passage is about. How long does it take to get to the third heaven? Ever think about that? I mean, you know, is it going to be a two-hour tour? I don't really know. You know, instantaneously there, whatever, I'm not really sure. But he says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, them which are asleep, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And obviously the reason for that is because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And even when somebody's asleep and we're separated from someone who is asleep, I mean, Jim died earlier last year and those sort of things. We miss him. You know, we miss some other folks that have passed on. And so in that respect, we're absent, but we also know that they're in better shape than we are right now, right? And that we'll see them again. And so that's a great comfort. And when, you know, when death is real, and, you know, maybe sometimes for us Americans, maybe death is less real than for others, you know. I mean, we have come to expect miracles. We've come to expect that we're going to fully get all of our 75 years. And, you know some exceptions, but for the most part, you know, we enjoy, you know, most folks are able to start this life in this country anyway with a pretty good promise that they're going to, you know, they're going to hit their 70 years or somewhere thereabouts. I mean, in years past and a century ago, you know, a lady embarked upon raising a family and bearing children. And, you know, one out of however many women folk, you know, died just bearing children. It just doesn't happen all that often, you know, nowadays because we of you know, our medical technology and those sort of things. How many stroke victims survived in 1850? How many, you know, heart attack victims survived in 1850? And when diabetes set in 1850, how many folks survived for how long? Those sort of things. And so maybe a lot of it is the fact that we don't quite have death, you know, sitting on our left shoulder quite the way that some of these folks did here. But then, once again, you know, it still eventually catches up, and you still have to face it whether you want to face it or not. So it says there in verse 13, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So He's bringing them with Him. And again, sometimes folks seem a little confused about how exactly this is going to work. Well, back in chapter 3, verse 13, notice, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, when He comes back, He's bringing His saints with Him. In verse 14, He's bringing His saints with Him. Those that are with Him will come back with Him when He comes. And what the next few verses show, and what the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 shows, is that they're coming back with Him to retrieve their bodies, which will be changed into immortal bodies and incorruptible bodies, even though they lie in the dust right now. And it further shows this. We'll take this, first of all, one quick run through this before we start breaking things down. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now the first half of that, or the first part of that, we which are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord. You, I believe, folks, I know people have said this, and if you have a skeptical grain, when somebody says, we believe that this is the generation which Jesus Christ will come back, folks go, oh yeah, right. You know, Paul believed that, Peter believed that, right? Well, okay, fine. But one of these days there is a generation that will be, and whatever is the case, you know, I'm not sure, but that we've been able to put some things together from the Bible now that maybe Paul didn't know about. I mean, when you put together Hebrews chapter 4 with the seven-day system and the idea that the Lord's rest was the seventh day, and the seventh day in prophecy is the seventh millennium, right? And we're now in history at the 6,000 plus year mark. It means that tomorrow is not too soon, right? And so whatever else is the case, you can say what you want to say about, well, yeah, Paul was deceived, you know, he thought he was coming back in 90 AD or whatever. And that's all fine. I know that was 2,000 years ago, and that's all fine and good. But the fact of the matter is, this can't keep running on out and still have the Bible be right, because God only allotted so many prophetic days. I don't know if it's this year, next year, or for that matter, 20 years from now. You know, there's been all kinds of folks guessing about when the coming of the Lord would be, but most of them are built, you know, around that seven-day system, and 4 days were in the Old Testament, 4,000 years. We can track that. We know that in the New Testament, there's been roughly 2,000 years, right? So, again, you're setting at the 6,000-year mark, and whether, you know, if there is any way to predict, you know, dates or whatever, with, in general, we know that no man knows the day or the hour. If there's any way to predict it, you know, there are a few things. First of all, you know, again, we're at the 6,000-plus year mark, so any day is not too soon. If you want to stretch it out a little bit, maybe the Lord started counting His days when Christ died for our sins. That would have been around 30 AD or so. Okay, so maybe some of us will get to live to see, you know, 2030. I don't know. You don't know how the Lord counts. You don't know if the Lord's counting years quite the way you are, and you don't know if it's 2 years before, you know, it's 2010 now. Is it to the Lord? Is it 2006 or is it 2016 or is it 1986? You know, we're not 100% sure about all those things, and that's all fine and good, and the Lord left it that way, so, you know, you wouldn't be a smart aleck. And so you walk by faith and not by sight, and all those things. Because I earnestly believe we won't know the day or the hour. But you're close, right? You're close. And you live in the generation that, in all likelihood, will see the Lord Jesus Christ come again. And folks can roll their eyes, but listen, folks, one of these days it's going to happen, and this thing can't continue to go on. And you have to admit that, prophetically speaking, that there has been a serious acceleration of things, even in the last 5 to 10 years that you've seen. I mean, since, you know, just for, you know, a big mark, you know, just starting at 2001, you know, with the 9/11 and all those things, there's been a lot of things that have happened. We've seen some fairly remarkable things as far as I'm concerned with how powerful the devil is in his capability to deceive the minds and hearts of men, even in our last election. If nothing else, I mean, I've never believed that that the present gentleman in the office is the Antichrist or anything like that. But whatever else was proven with that was, if you ever had any doubts just about how powerful the devil is in his ability to deceive men, you watched him deceive basically an entire nation with respect to what a guy was. They just put a front on him, and he pretended to be one thing, and he's obviously something else. And well over 50% of your fellow Americans, who call themselves, many of them Christians, bought it. Right? So whatever else is the case, what we do know, whatever else was kind of a litmus test, is that when this major worldwide crisis finally does come, I mean, the real one, and the real Antichrist really does show up, it's going to take next to nothing for the guy to get in, take over, and run things. Because they've proven it can be done. If you think that your Constitution protects you from, it's proven that it hasn't. Right? So whatever else the case, you say, yeah, things are going to hell in a handbasket. Yeah, but the Lord's coming. You know, it's that much closer. All you're seeing is that while, you know, people in the world can either deceive themselves or lose hope about the possibility of, you know, it turning out better, you know, for us, well, we can be sad for, you know, the way that things have gone in America and the way things have gone, you know, in a political system and the American dream, you know, going down the tubes and all those things. All that serves to do is for you to set your affection on things above, because the answer's never been here. The answer's never been a political party or a political movement, or it's never even been the Constitution, although that served well enough for, you know, a couple of hundred years. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Him coming again. Paul, you had your hand up. Well, I mean, in your city, a couple, you know, Frank got saved, you know, after 9/11, because of 9/11. And so, again, you've seen some things, you know, happen in these last 10 years that were pretty remarkable. And I've been a little, you know, astounded over the last few years just how fast things have moved. And I know folks have said that for a long time, too. But, you know, open your eyes, you know, read the signs of the times, and take hope, right? All right, back to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, and go down to verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And the idea here, I know what I did. I was commenting on verse 15 for a second. Sorry about that. It goes on to say, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. You live in the generation, presumably, I believe, somebody in this generation will see Jesus Christ come again. Maybe some of us will still get to be old codgers and die. I'm not really sure. But there's every anticipation that it can be tomorrow, too. Right? All right. Verse 15, unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So here's what some of the mystery is that is getting solved for us is... you're not going to leave this earth before the dead in Christ rise from the graves first. Right? That's what it means. Prevent. To go in front. Pre-event. To go in front. So, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's what's going to happen. with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, Jim Hanks is going to come back, jump in the grave, get his body back, and he's going to be back in the air before any of us that are alive get to go. That means he was first twice. So, whatever, you can't win that race, I guess. But verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, and again, I don't know how this is going to work exactly. Presumably, they're near simultaneous events. Again, you wonder about the time lapse, if there is any. You wonder if there's a 5-minute time lapse. That would be a scary 5 minutes. Right? If the trumpet sounds and for some reason it takes the formation of mortal bodies into immortal bodies from the grave, I mean, maybe all those people that died in ocean-going accidents and fed fish, and so their remains are all over the bottom of the oceans. Maybe it takes a while for all of those elements to migrate back together and be put together into incorruptible anymore. I don't really know. But like I said, you know, you hear a trumpet sound and a voice go, and these weird things are happening all around you, and presumably you'll be able to see, you know, some of these folks rise, and you're still standing there. Hopefully it's not very long, right? That could get a little scary. I told you we used to live over by the railroad tracks, and it took us a few years to kind of get used to the railroad tracks, but we did. But I just remember that once in a while, you recognize that trains sometimes have whistles that don't sound right. And I'll never forget one night, you know, I'm in the midst of a dreamy thing in the middle of the night, and what I'm hearing is a trumpet. And I wake up, and it's a train. And my first move was to do this to see if Marcy was there. And thankfully she was, because I was going to say, if she was in the bathroom at that point, we might have had to clean up the bed or something. I'm not really sure. But anyway, verse 16, I don't know about this time frame thing, but the bottom line is that Christ brings the dead back with Him, and they actually prevent us. They go up before us. I don't think it's a day. I don't think it's 3 days, but who knows. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. They're already in the clouds before we get there. So again, there's a time issue here, and it might be kind of interesting to discover how that goes, right? To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. At this point, just take note on the side for something we're going to talk about later. Take note that as far as we can see here, the Lord's feet never touch the ground for this rapture. Okay? He brings the dead back with Him. The dead go back into the graves, come back up with their immortal bodies. We then rise to meet the Lord in the air. He never sets foot on earth at this point. Now, the reason that's important is because that doesn't match the second advent passages where Christ comes back, puts His feet on earth, and destroys the wicked at Armageddon. So this is something different, right? Now, just make sure we keep everything all together and read the passages back to back. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. And folks, this is our great hope. This is what we're waiting for. I mean, there's a lot of things we're waiting for and all that, but you do realize that, you know, those Jews back in previous to Christ's day, you know, they waited for the coming of the Messiah, and some of them lived to see it and all those things. In the end, they wound up missing it and that, but that was the next big step. For 2,000 years now, we've waited for the next big step, and you live in the generation of people that are going to see the next thing happen. I mean, it's not about who wins the next Super Bowl. You're not even going to remember next year who played in the Super Bowl because the Vikings weren't there, right? It's not about any of those things. It's not about the next presidential election. It's about none of those things. It's not about 2010 and the next round of congressional elections. The next big thing is Jesus Christ coming back and getting us out of here. That is the next thing that happens. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and go down to verse 48. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so that's what you bear, the image of the earthy. We are earthy brothers and sisters, aren't we? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you're not taking your flesh and your blood in its present state to heaven with you. Now, there's been some talk, and there's a perfect possibility that maybe you'll leave your blood behind. What we know is that your flesh, here in just a second, is changed to immortal, incorruptible flesh. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The problem with your flesh, besides the sin in it, is that something's wrong with your blood. And so whether or not you actually at the rapture leave your blood behind, or if the blood's changed, I don't know. Presumably there will be piles of clothes left behind, but it does form a rather dramatic and theatrical picture to think about the idea that, a trumpet sounds, which the news media doesn't know what that was about, but, some planes crash and some other things happen and some weird stuff, and then somewhere along the way somebody walks into a Christian's home or a Bible study, someplace where somebody had a Bible study, somebody noticed the smell or something. You actually walk into a room, perhaps, or into a home, perhaps, where all that's left there are piles of clothes for however many people were there. And maybe, how much blood is in the human body? 2 quarts? 6 quarts. Brother Chris, how many? He's a nurse. Okay. One of the things that I've read is that, the whole movie thing, and somebody gets shot and they bleed out or whatever, and okay, there's a little blood there. It's just actually, if you bleed out, just how much blood actually leaks out of one body. I think isn't it 4 quarts? Isn't it close to a gallon? 8 to 10 pints. Well, you pour out 8 to 10 pints of milk on the floor and see how long it takes you to clean up a mess, right? Chocolate milk or pop or something. Well, like I said, it's a little bit speculative because maybe your blood gets changed with your flesh, but it does form a dramatic picture. Piles of clothes and over a gallon of blood sitting there. Wow, huh? Well, it says, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So you're not going to heaven in the present state you're in, which is good. Behold, I show you a mystery. And again, folks, there's no mystery to the second coming of Christ. There's no mystery that Christ is going to come back and destroy the wicked and all those things. But this is something that really hadn't been revealed. This is something that that God specifically showed Paul. And he's telling you the mystery of how this is going to work. We shall not all sleep. So again, all Christians are not going to die. Somebody's going to live in that wonderful generation where we get out of here and never have to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment. So it happens just in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. The dead are raised incorruptible. We'll be changed. So again, the dead go first, and then we're changed after and are caught up to meet them with the Lord in the air. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All right, so what you get out of this is that the Lord's coming back. And He's going to change your bodies, and we're going to get out of here. Now, what happens here is something that we need to be to talk about. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want to talk about the issue of when this rapture happens. It used to be a very common thing. I would say most Baptists, for that matter, most evangelicals, used to believe anyway that Christ was coming again. He was going to get us out of here before the Great Tribulation. And then, you know, there was going to be a terrible time called the Great Tribulation, all those sort of things. And what's happened in recent years, I suppose probably the last 20 years or so, is that there's been huge inroads made by, you know, just bad doctrine. A lot of it is nothing but Bible ignorance. It's the inability to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And the reason that they don't rightly divide the Word of Truth so often, folks, is the thing that we talk about here so often, is the fact that they don't trust the very words that they have in their laps. They're reading the Word of God as general messages delivered, general truth delivered, but when it gets down to dividing, you know, specific words which distinguish one thing from another, they don't really have the confidence in the Word of God like that. Their confidence is in Greek and Hebrew, which originals we don't have. That's what they believe is ultimately perfect. And so everybody gets to play with words. Everybody has lexicons and Bible dictionaries on their shelves, and so they all know how to, you know, spell and to run the alphabet. And so they go back and check what people said about other things and check references, and in the end you wind up, instead of having one Word of God which everybody knows is right and trusts, and everybody is using the same ruler and the same measure, what everybody's doing is playing with the rule and the measure, and they're saying, oh no, that's not, you know, the divisions on this ruler is not quite like that, and everybody winds up with something that says something different. And so when it comes down to trying to interpret, you know, what's going to happen for the future, all the prophets are, you know, just spouting baloney. They don't really know. And so what came in with the loss of confidence in the Word of God, and, you know, for we Americans, that happened somewhere back around 1900. The American Standard came out in 1901, right? The King James was usurped in 1881 by the Revised Version. That was a British version. The ASV was an American new version. And around that time, all of a sudden, the markets become flooded with Bibles that don't say the same thing as the Bible says. And so folks don't have confidence in the Word of God, so they have no confidence to rightly divide the Word of God. And so in general, they just start lumping things together, and they just kind of start squishing Play-Doh together that doesn't belong together and making it fit. And so all the passages that indicate that there's a coming again where the Lord is going to take people out of here are all lumped together. And instead of being able to divide the body of Christ, say, from somebody that's left in the Great Tribulation, as a matter of fact, more than one group that's left in the Great Tribulation, they don't. They can't. And so now it's just very common where, you know, folks are debating and arguing or all together trying to do away. I have a book at home where the guy says, forget everything that you ever heard about a pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture. Just read all of the rapture passages together and you've got it. Okay? And that's one of the stupidest things I ever heard because it's just not true. Okay? And the difference is that I have a Bible I can trust, and he doesn't. Okay, but what's happened in you know, the new evangelical circles, in the mega church circles, the giga church circles, and everybody's building big and building fast, and doesn't have the Bible, and are majoring on rock and roll and feel good stuff and all that, is that, you know, some of them will propound and say, you know, what's going to happen. But as far, you know, as far as is it being a big doctrine anymore, it's not. And in general, you know, folks are now saying, oh, the church is going to go partway through the tribulation because of this passage, or all the way through the tribulation for this passage, and so on and so forth. So, you know, we are pre-trib. We believe that the church is getting out of here before the Great Tribulation. There are some really good reasons why, which we'll talk about. Go ahead, Tom. Yeah. Oh, for sure. Mm-hmm. Oh, for sure. Oh, yeah. And, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for knowing 10 verses of Scripture and basically nothing else. They just go in circles, and if they run into any problems, they're supposed to run back to the Kingdom Hall and ask the elder, and he'll, you know, find something to answer them. But, all right, I know that a lot of you guys have been through this, you know, already, but here's how the thing works, and let me show you, as far as I'm concerned, what is. For one, in this passage here, these two passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, again, what you noted there was that in those cases, the Lord Jesus Christ's feet never touched planet Earth. He brings those that are asleep back with Him. They go down into the grave and are caught up then with their immortal bodies, their incorruptible bodies. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord's feet never touch ground here during this event. So this is not the second actual virtual second coming of Christ, you know, in the sense of Christ coming back and settling His feet here on earth. Now, I'm drawing this like this because I believe it's like this. There's some speculation. I should just let you know this. There's some speculation by some that the Great Tribulation. It's some interesting thinking. I've never been able to make it work, and until I can make it work in my mind, I'm not going to accept it. I've thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. It's some neat Bible stuff that surrounds it. For instance, when John the Baptist showed, when Jesus Christ showed up, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And Jesus Christ's earthly ministry lasted how long? 3.5 years. You know that, and you can track that by tracking the feasts, you know, through the time of his life and so on. It's interesting because 3.5 is half of 7. And if it says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then some have proposed in general that perhaps the first 3.5 years of the tribulation were actually fulfilled during Christ's first coming. Now, which leaves us only 3.5 years to go through if the Lord's not going to repeat it. And like I said, talked to some about it and so on, and heard about it, you know, almost 20 years ago. And I've never been able to reconcile all that because, among other things, what I see is that we still have to have a temple built, right? It's not built yet. We get out of here, there has to be a temple built. Now, maybe the Lord doesn't require for the reinstitution of the covenant sacrifices and all. Maybe He doesn't require, you know, a stone temple. Maybe it could be a tabernacle type scenario. And even if that's the case, that could be put up overnight. You still have to reestablish the covenant sacrifices, in my mind anyway. I've never been able to get to work through where this could work any other way. An Antichrist has to rise, make a covenant with Israel. And then these sacrifices are set back in place. And then the Antichrist has to stop those sacrifices. And, you know, all the things of the book of Revelation happen. And I'm having a hard time fitting it into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So, given that that's a here's what I think. I think that it could be that way back here the kingdom of heaven was at hand and the 2,000 years wasn't really even in view. It could have happened another way. I mean, John the Baptist could have been Elijah, right? Right, Matthew 17. But here's what I think happened. I think that the Lord went ahead and fulfilled those first 3.5 years. And what I believe is it has to be repeated, that part. That it was a false start. It was a stop and go, and it didn't happen. So now, after the rapture, we start the sequence again. Elijah shows back up. Eventually, Moses shows up and joins him. They're killed in the middle of the tribulation. They rise again, and so on. That's my current state of mind about the thing. I just have never been able to quite reconcile the 3.5 year idea. So I'm presenting this now as we still have 7 years of tribulation to go through. And here's the deal. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, we get out of here, right? Now here's where they go wrong as far as I'm concerned. By they, I'm talking about folks who intermingle raptures, because the first thing to acknowledge is that there's more than one rapture in the Bible. Look in Matthew 25. Some of you are pretty well versed in this, I know. But in Matthew 25, here's the deal. You hear some say, well, you know, some people are going partway through the tribulation, because it sure does look like somebody is. And the fact is that somebody does. And somebody does get out in the middle of the tribulation in a rapture. But it's not you. You're already gone. Matthew 25:1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. All right. Notice down in verse 10 to begin here. Notice they're going in with him to the marriage. Can we at least all agree that it's during, or at least late in, the Great Tribulation that the Lord Jesus Christ marries the bride of Christ? Does that has to make sense, right? He marries the bride of Christ, comes back with Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation at the beginning of the millennium, so he has to have married her before that, right? Okay, if that's the case, then you have somebody here that is going in verse 1 to meet the bridegroom. Notice, not marry the bridegroom. These people are going to meet the bridegroom, not marry him. They're going to meet the bridegroom. All this thing, some are, you know, foolish virgins, wise virgins, and so on and so forth. And what? Some are left and some go. So there you have a split rapture. Some leave and some go. But notice he's going to meet the bridegroom to go to a marriage. I have this placed as a mid-tribulation rapture with the marriage happening after that rapture. They go up and see Christ get married. Now, there's another passage. Look in Luke chapter 12. Look in Luke chapter 12 and notice verse 36 in this one, where again the admonition is to, you know, keep watch, be ready, because the Lord's coming back, and when He comes back, He's going to take some people out. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Well, He's coming back and He's going to take somebody else out, right? Notice, though, this time He's coming back where? In verse 36. This time He's coming from a wedding. So, somebody else leaves late in the tribulation, at the end of the wedding, after the end of the wedding, to meet Him after the wedding. Some go to the wedding. Some go after the wedding. And that kind of makes sense, because if that all happens in the last half of the Great Tribulation, then what has to happen in the first half of the Great Tribulation? There's something called the Judgment Seat of Christ. Now, I don't know how the time works either. I don't know if time stops. You know, time just goes on here as normal, but you get up there and there's a time warp or whatever. I don't know how long it's going to take for the Lord to judge all the Christians that have ever been born again since Calvary. I don't know how long that's going to take. Presumably, you could get it all done in 3.5 years. And again, I don't know if time equates in heaven quite the way it equates down here, whatever. But that seems to work pretty good, because we get out of here, we have to go through a judgment seat of Christ, and then we get married, and then we come back with the Lord. Well, in the midst of it, somebody else gets out of the Great Tribulation to go to the wedding. Somebody else gets out after to meet him coming from the wedding. So this I know, there's at least two other raptures besides ours. And that's why people get messed up, because they look in the Bible and they say, well, see, there's some people left and some people go, and some people weren't ready and some people weren't watching and some people didn't have oil and some people this and some people that. And they say, so what that means for us is that if we're not watching for the Lord when He comes back, we get left. Because they have us confused with what happens up here. Does that make sense? You know, there are other passages like this. Look in Matthew 24. Where's the passage? Some taken or some left. After Noah, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. 39, knew not until the flood came and took them away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And again, the indication there is somebody gets left that's not watching. If you're not watching, you get left. Well, folks, I got news for you. There's no indication that you get left if you're not watching here. However, you better have your oil ready here if you were going through the tribulation, right? And that's the idea. And so what we're going to endeavor, won't have much more time to sort it out here this morning, but going to endeavor to show why it is true, folks, that we know that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, okay? There's sound Bible for this, but this is one of those places where if somebody doesn't have real Bible, and if they don't have a real Bible, they really are in trouble, because they can believe what Harry Ironside, some commentator, taught from a generation ago, who had it right. They can believe him, and that's good enough. But as we move away from those writings, and now people wind up again with Bibles and Bible teachers, Bibles they don't have confidence in, and Bible teachers that don't have confidence in the Bible, all of a sudden now we have this sliding scale of authority where there's a whole bunch of things that could be if we can't trust the words that we've got. Questions or comments? We'll have to do more of this later. Several. Paul, you first. Yeah, I mean, there's going to be, the 144,000 witnesses will spread out and spread the word of the kingdom, by the end of the tribulation. So, yeah, that's how they're going to learn. Jim? Those are types. I mean, the typology of it is that a Feast of Tabernacles, which is when we believe that Christ was born, would be in the fall, September, October, and that would match the Day of Atonement, that would match the second coming of Christ. If you wanted the feast that really seems to match with what would the rapture